We're gonna get started. Can I get a show of hands? Who here is reading our blogs? Who's getting our blogs every day? That's so awesome. There's a little over 3,000 people who read our blogs every day. And Bob and I were like, this is nonsense. Why are we even doing this? And then we're like, okay, we'll do one a week or we'll do two a week. And then people just started writing us every day saying they're reading our blogs and how encouraged they are. And now that's almost like the main thing that we do. It's so weird. And we're starting radio January 1st, and I'm trying to get a station in this city, but it's kind of difficult. If you guys have like what is a good station? You guys email me or send me a note. What's a popular Christian station?
It's cheap.
That's cheap. That's extremely cheap. We're going to be in, I think, in Asheville, but the signal's too weak to get here. On this station it is. On this station that we're thinking of it is.
Cheap.
I don't know. It's part of the Wilkins Radio Network. But it's not, that's just a sign from God. It's a sign from God. Second question. What's that? Yeah, do you like that? Well, see, Bob only pays for me to fly holding onto the wing of the airplane. So I have to pack light. No, this is the Bible I got saved on when I was 17, and I still have it. My mom gave me this Bible, yeah. So I kind of remember my mom by it. But it's also very, very small. Another question. How do you guys like conferences that go through in a big chunk of a book of the Bible as opposed to like a thematic? Do you guys like that? We've been getting good feedback. It kind of makes our conferences a little bit different. I don't know if you guys know this, but our national, we're going to go through the entire book of Ephesians in our national conference. This is just a section of Romans, but Romans is so complicated. We're going to go through all of Ephesians.
When is the
next? It's end of May, I believe, 23rd of May. We have a beautiful place the Hope Center in Plano, Texas, is beautiful, and I encourage you to go. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 14 verses together. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Say amen when you get to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14.
Amen.
Amen. So a bunch of you are on the ball. All right, here's what it says. I'm reading from the New King James. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Highlight that verse. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now listen to this. Highlight this verse. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet us here this morning in your word, that you'd speak to us through your word, that you would speak life into our lives. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So some of you might, if you don't know me, my name is Sean Lazar. I work for Bob at GES, and I edit the magazine. And working with Bob has been amazing. He's just mentored me over the last 6 years, and it's just been awesome. But I think it's possible that I might have learned theology, more theology, from my kids than from Bob, I think. I think I've learned more theology from my kids. I've learned a lot about original sin from my kids. No, version of original sin. I feel like I got the 11 o'clock slot for speaking. I'm sure that's how you guys feel too, because I just feel so I've been up since 4 this morning, because my youngest, Scout, who's 2 years old, for the last month, she's in this new, she's in this kind of, you know, kids pick, they just go into these stages, and her new stage is at 4 o'clock in the morning, we hear this, our doorknob squeaking. Squeak, 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 squeak. And as I open up my eyes, I could see this little figure with white hair, a shadow, holding a bunny rabbit, just peeking through the door, just squeak, 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 squeak. And the thing is, if we say, honey, come here, she goes, aah! She runs to her room screaming. Even if we say, come. Or if we say, go to bed, that's the same reaction. Aah! So I am tired. I'm very tired. All that to say, I'm tired. Because it's 4 o'clock every morning. But okay. WD-40, I should do that. But will that? How does that stop the screaming? I don't know. I'm not sure. So I have 3 kids. Daphne is 6, Zane is 4, and Scout is 2. And one thing that I love about my marriage to my wife, we have almost like nothing in common except for Jesus. But we're both really serious about our marriage, and we're both really serious about parenting, and we're both really trying to figure out what it means to parent in a grace-based way, not a legalistic way. We're kind of afraid that if we're legal, we just see it over and over again, if someone has grown up in a legalistic family, it's so easy for those kids to rebel and just reject Jesus, but they're really rejecting legalism. And so we want to have grace-based marriage, grace-based parenting. And our motto is be long on grace and short on law. And that's our motto in our marriage and in our parenting. But it's very hard to actually, what does that actually look like in practice? It's very hard. Especially with my son, Zane. Zane is an all-American boy. I grew up in Canada, but I can say he's an all-American boy because he loves guns and he loves... I'm afraid of guns because I'm Canadian, but he loves guns and swords, and everything is a dragon to fight, and every stick is a sword, and everything has to be smashed. And we sent him to Aikido, but now he's just becoming more deadly, and so it's just we thought it would just kind of channel. But anyways, Zane with the other 2 kids with Scout, all I have to do is kind of just give her a scowl, and she's just so mortified. And with Daphne, who's, she thinks she's the third parent. She's like, no, you guys are going to listen to me, right? She's a rule follower and a rule layer downer, and she tries to be a parent to the other 2 kids. But Zane is, it's hard to be a grace parent with Zane. When we go to like Kroger or Walmart and we're looking for like a soup spoon, he thinks that's the spanking spoon section because he thinks the utensils are for spanking. But we try to be a more grace-based. And I had a parenting win with Zane recently, okay? This is my parenting win. I made them sandwiches, you know, for lunch, peanut butter sandwiches. And Daphne and Scout, not a problem, they ate their sandwiches, went along their way. But Zane was just languishing in his chair, you know. So I was cleaning up the dishes from then and from last night, and I turn and look, and I see that there's half a peanut butter sandwich jelly side down on the floor. So I ask Zane, can you pick up your sandwich? And he goes like this. I didn't do it. Don't ever play. This kid's gonna lose a lot of money in poker because he's like, no, I didn't do it. Daphne did it. I was like, Zane, I know Daphne didn't do it. Can you just pick up the sandwich? And he's like, nope, it wasn't me. I was like, I could get angry at that point, right? Because he's a messy eater and it was in his trajectory. It's so obviously his sandwich. And I could get angry. I could get out the spanking spoon at that point. But I'm like, no, I work for a free grace organization. I'm going to be a grace parent. I edit a magazine called Grace and Focus. I'm going to be grace parent. So what I did was I went over to Zane and I put my hand on his shoulder, and you kind of have to like, you kind of have to take his head and just so he's looking you in the eye, okay? Because otherwise he's a little distracted. And I said, Zane, you are my son and I love you. And I know that you love me. And I know that you would never, ever, ever want to hurt me because you love me. So I know that you know that if you lied to me, that would hurt me. But you're my son and I love you. So if you're telling me that's not your sandwich, then I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to ask Daphne when she gets back. So I went back to doing the dishes. And you could hear the hamster wheels spinning in his mind. And a few moments later, through gritted teeth, he was like, I did it. And I turned and looked, and as soon as he said those words, it was like the stress just kind of like, and he got up, and he picked up the sandwich, and he threw it in the trash can, and he wiped it up. Now, I consider that a parenting win, because I did not have to spank him or anything. I didn't get angry. I didn't have to send him to his room. I didn't have to take anything away. What did I do? I reminded him of who he was, right? I reminded him of who he was, my son whom I loved and who loves me. Have you ever had to be reminded of who you were? You were kind of going off on the wrong track and someone had to stop you and say, remember who you are. I became a pastor about a year ago. And now my wife all the time is like, remember, you're a pastor. You can't do that. You can't say this. You can't do that. You're a pastor. And I'm like, well, you're a pastor's wife. Works both ways. But have you ever been in a situation, someone's like, remember, you're a Marine. You're a mom. You went to this school. You're better than that. My dad would always say, you're a Lazar. Lazar men aren't afraid of this, or Lazar men aren't afraid of that. Sometimes when God's people go astray, really go astray, sometimes God has to take out the spanking spoon, right? Sometimes you need to get spanked, temporal wrath. But it's way better if God can affect a behavior change in your life by reminding you of who you are. Would you agree? Would you rather get spanked or would you rather be reminded of who you are? Reminded, right? Well, that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. Look at 5:20. In 5:20, he lays out this problem. It's not a problem. He's laying out an argument, and the argument is this. So he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, why do we usually pass laws? To make more crime or less? Less, right? We're like, we should make that illegal so it happens less often. But the law entered that the offense might abound. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the Greek is something like super, super abounded. And so someone could read that and they can reason this way. Well, Paul, if you're saying that law brought sin, and that you got even more grace because of sin. Paul, are you saying that we should keep on sinning so we can get even more grace? Wouldn't that be a good thing? So, Paul, are you saying that the way I can get God's grace is if I sinned even more? Is that your argument? That's the objection Paul is kind of thinking about. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he anticipates that objection, and this is what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what's his answer? Is his answer, of course? What is his answer in verse 2? Certainly. Say, certainly not. Say meganoito. Say it. Meganoito. Absolutely not. Far from it. Paul says that Christians should not continue in sin. Continuing in sin should not be characteristic of your life. And he's going to tell us why. And it's not really the answer that you might think of. Look at verse 2. So certainly not. How shall we who, what? Died to sin, live any longer in it. Why shouldn't you continue in sin? Because you're dead. Now that is a weird answer, isn't it? Say, I'm dead. I'm dead. That's weird to say, isn't it? Now it gets even weirder. In verse 3, how do we know that we're dead? Or do you not know that as many of us as were, what? Baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. You know that you're dead because you're baptized, and that should tell you that you shouldn't continue in sin. This is a very strange, is this a strange argument or not? Of all the things that Paul could appeal to make you change your behavior, telling you that you're dead and that you're baptized wouldn't be at the top of my list of kind of sermons to give. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to be telling the Romans, Christians, remember who you are. And baptism is to tell you to remember who you are. So how does he go? Now, let me just say this. What kind of baptism is this? A lot of commentators say, like if Lutherans and the Church of Christ and Orthodox and Catholics say this is water baptism. And you get saved when you get under the right kind of water. Other people say this is spirit baptism. It's strictly Holy Spirit baptism, and water baptism is not in view. I'm going to split the difference. I'm going to say this is probably water baptism as it symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does to you at the point of faith. So this is primarily spirit baptism, but I think water baptism has that symbolism. What is the meaning of baptism? Let's go through some of these verses together. Baptism means that God has killed you. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were what? Baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore we were what? Buried with him. Who do you bury? A dead person. Once you're buried, then for sure you're dead. Right? You might leave them on the table for a little while just to make sure they're dead. But once someone is buried, that's final. Okay, that's the importance of buried there. You know that you're dead if you're buried. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into what? Into death. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his what? Death. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was what? Crucified. What does crucifixion lead to? Death. Verse 7. For he who has what? Died. Verse 8. Now if we died. Verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead. Dead, right? Dead. Does Alan, do you actually say dead? I don't know. Dead? Dead? Dead is a doornail. Dead is a doornail. So, you are what? Dead. And how do you know that you're dead? Because you've been baptized. How does that work? Paul doesn't really spell it out exactly, but I think it means two things. I think there's, and I don't like to use this word. I want to use the word mystical, but maybe spiritual is a better way. There's a spiritual aspect to it, and there's a legal aspect to it. By the spiritual aspect, I mean by at the point of faith in Christ, when you believed in Jesus for eternal life, the Holy Spirit came, and this is all in John 3, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and he makes you born again, and he regenerates you. Well, the Holy Spirit comes, and he gives you Christ's life, but you are identified with Christ at that moment. You are put into Christ at that moment, at the moment of faith. And as far as God is concerned, there is a union between you and Christ. And the weird thing is there's a negative side to that union. You are united to with him in his death. But there's a second aspect to it, spiritual. I think there's also a forensic meaning of death or a legal aspect to this. In order for God to justify you by faith, what already has to be true about you? What kind of person needs to be justified by faith apart from works? Someone who's already condemned, right? Someone who's already been pronounced a sinner. What does Jesus say in John 3:18? He who does not believe is what? Condemned already. So, God has pronounced you dead. You're united with Christ in the likeness of his death. You're buried with him in baptism. That condemnation, God has condemned that old man. So you are dead. But there's a second side to it too, isn't there? Baptism has a second meaning. It's not just the negative. It's like when you come out of the water, what does that symbolize?
Life.
Verse 4. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. Verse 5. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. What's resurrection? Being raised to life, right? New life. Verse 6, that we should no longer... Okay, well, I won't get into that verse. Verse 8, we believe that we shall also what? Live with him. So there seems to be three senses that I see in this text in which we are made alive in Christ. First, again, there's this spiritual sense. The moment you believe in Jesus for eternal life, he gives you that eternal life. It's not something you get in the future. You get it at the moment of faith. Believers, what? They have it. What's the significance of the present tense? When do you have eternal life? Now. You already have it. I was talking to a Catholic guy about that. And he said, I never thought about that. He's a 40-year-old Catholic, and he never saw that promise. He never knew what it meant. Believers have it. It's not something you earn in the future. It's something you get at the moment of faith. So in the spiritual sense, the moment you believe in Jesus, he gives you that eternal life. But I think there's also a moral sense here. And I think that's especially evident in verse 4. And I think that's basically the theme of chapters 5 to 8 in Romans. What does verse 4 say? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I think he means now. We should walk in newness of life now. You should be walking differently than you were before you were a believer. There's a moral sense. Your life should actually be different and improved. Christ makes that possible. C.E.B. Cranfield says, the use of walk to denote a man's conflict occurs frequently in the New Testament as a moral term. Instead of continuing in sin, you should walk in newness of life. And third, I think there's an eschatological sense in which the resurrection and baptism kind of promises this new life. There's an eschatological sense to it. You have an inner man, but you're still in a body of sin. We're still in a mortal body. And we're not going to... Are we going to be in this body, on these bodies forever? No. What are we getting? New bodies, right? Just as Jesus rose from the dead and was put in a glorified body, what's going to happen to us? Same thing, right? Who is waiting anxiously for that glorified body? I am. I want to see my mom again. And I want to give her a hug in my body. And I'm going to be able to do that. Because she's going to have a resurrection body and so will I. So, we have those three senses. This kind of the eternal life sense, the spiritual sense, the moral sense, and the eschatological sense that we're given new life in Christ. And so here is the application in verse 11. There's two different types of applications that Paul makes. In verse 11, Paul is just urging them just to believe what he just said. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying, come into agreement with how God already sees you. God sees you as dead, but God also sees you as alive in Christ. Now, how do, like Bob kind of alluded to this before, a lot of Christians go around thinking, I'm a worm, I'm dead in sin, I am a sinner, and that's where they stop. But is that where they should stop? Is that the whole truth, or is that just half of the truth? Half. What's the other side? That we've been given new life, that we should walk in newness of life, that one day we're gonna have glorified bodies that match the eternal life that we already have as believers. Can I get an amen about that, by the way? What I hear Paul saying is, Christians, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Well, given this information of how God sees them, in verse 11, he says you should see yourself in the same way that God sees you. So he's just saying, just believe this doctrine. Do you understand that sometimes not everything in the Bible has to have a practical application? Sometimes the application is you just have to believe what God has said about you. You have to grow in your knowledge. Whether or not it impacts your life or not, you just have to grow in your knowledge. Just believe what God has said about you. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes we have to let that doctrine kind of just sink in and transform our minds. And remember, Paul is kind of leading to this idea in Romans 12, 1 and 2. How does Paul say ultimately we get transformed in our life? By renewing our minds. Believe what God has said about you. Christians, remember who you are. One thing I think I find so powerful about water baptism and celebrating the Lord's Supper is that these are forms of preaching. God is preaching to you. This is preaching for people who need object lessons, for visual learners and tactile learners. It's one thing for me to say to you, you are dead. It's another thing for me to dunk you in the water. It's one thing for me to tell you are raised to new life in Christ. It's another thing for me to raise you up out of the water. Does that make sense? It's one thing for me to say Jesus died for you, and it's another thing for you to actually be chewing this piece of bread and drinking the grape juice, knowing this is for me. So baptism and Lord's Supper I think of as preaching for visual learners. Well, let me just do this. Paul does do kind of an application in verse 12 and 14. And he says, well, if you believe this in Romans chapter, if you believe 11, and you are reckoning yourselves to be both dead and alive, what is the application to your life? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's interesting he says mortal body. Because what happens to you when you believe in Jesus for eternal life? You get born again. Do you get born again in your body? Does your body change? When you believe in Jesus, do you get taller? Do you get more hair or less hair? Your body doesn't change whatsoever, right? So what changes? Where do you get? Do you become a Christian genius 10 seconds after you're born again? Do you? So you're not born again in your mind either, not exactly. Renewing your mind is a lifelong thing. So where do you get born again? In your spirit. So your spirit now should be in control. And you should not let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul's going to develop this in chapter 7 especially. And do not present your members, that members is again your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul is telling them to do it because they can. If you ever hear a Christian preacher or teacher say, you can never live a righteous life or never live a holy life, would Paul agree? Is Paul envisioning the possibility that you can live a righteous life before God? Yes or no? Yes, clearly. Romans 5-8 is all about that. So Paul is telling you to step back for a second and realize that, yeah, you're a sinner, but that's not the whole story. Someone might say, I'm an addict, I'm a sinner, I can't stop sinning. And Paul would say, that is not true. Remember who you are. You are dead in sin. God killed you in baptism, but he also raised you to new life. That sinner, that old man, has been judged by God and killed on the cross, and you've been given a new identity. You've been put into Christ. Let me just end with these thoughts. So here's some good news and bad news. Well, actually, it's really all good news, okay? The good news is you are dead. That's good news. God killed you in baptism, the part of you that needed to die. Sometimes we say that Jesus died on the cross so you wouldn't have to die. That's not exactly true. You did have to die. That old man had to be crucified on the cross. That old man had to be done away with. That old man had to be destroyed, and we're going to look into it a little bit more in chapter 7. God got rid of that old man. You don't do it. People spend their whole lives trying to find secret techniques to get rid of their old man. You don't do that. God does it to you. In fact, he did it. It's a fact. Believe it. Here's more good news. You're alive. God gave you life, eternal life, resurrection life, newness of life right here and now. And you didn't do that either. God gave that to you as a free gift in Christ. But it is your job to apply that truth to your life. The question is, do you believe it? The question is, Christian, do you remember who you are? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that your words would transform our minds today. I pray, Lord, that as we go back home tonight, we'd get there safely, but that we'd be meditating upon your words and that our hearts would be prepared to hear more of your word tomorrow as we come to finish off this section of one of the greatest books in the Bible, Lord. I pray you be with the speakers tonight and you be with everybody here so that we would come with just open hearts and minds that are ready to be renewed so that our lives would be transformed. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.